Thank you for coming at this stage on a Saturday. I take it this is a subject that is of interest to all of us. I'm speaking in the first session on sex and marriage, and on the second section on homosexuality, and I just take it for granted. This is an interesting subject for all of us. All of us are sexual people. All of us are sinful sexual people. So let's just take that as read. And this is a very personal subject. So we will bring to this subject a whole variety of different circumstances. Some are single, some are married, some are divorced, some are bereaved. And there are sensitivities in our personal circumstances. We bring all sorts of different emotions. So some, when you think of sex and marriage, the dominant emotion is one of joy and thanksgiving. For others, it's perhaps confusion, hurt, guilt. For most of us, a combination of those kind of emotions and feelings. We're all sexual beings. We're all sexual sinners. So I'm going to be trying to explain what is God's design and will. But as I do so, I don't want us to be thinking, oh, those terrible people who've departed from it, unlike me or unlike us. I take it for granted that in our different ways, all of us have departed from this. So if at any stage you think that I'm implying that some people are sexual sinners and the rest of us aren't, you've misunderstood what I'm saying. I'm taking for granted all of us are sexual sinners. And we come today with a variety of different sexual histories. But even those who are virgins here, there's no doubt that we all have sexual sin. Or you've only ever had sex with one person in marriage. We're still sexual sinners in thought, word, deed. Take that for granted. I'm also conscious this is a very controversial subject. When I was a young person, Christian morality in the West was that the kind of cultural norm. The strange thing about Bible-believing committed Christians is that they actually believe it and try to live it, and really try to live it. And so they were regarded as a little bit too moral for their own good, but actually what they really wanted was essentially a good thing, sex for the marriage of a man and a woman for life. In Britain, certainly, the culture has changed dramatically. So those who believe that sex is for the marriage of one man and one woman for life are now not regarded as being excessively moral, but rather immoral, because our cultural assumption has gone in a very, very different direction. Now, I'm conscious Hong Kong has a variety of different cultures, and you will sense, I suspect, outwardly, quite a traditional culture. But inwardly, because we're all global citizens, we've been influenced hugely by the Western shift towards liberal morality. And so within Hong Kong, there might be, in many contexts, an outward traditional morality, but inside, many hearts have been gripped by a very different understanding, especially young people, who might, with their parents, adhere to the traditional morality, but inside, they've been captured by a very different moral understanding. And that is true for many Christians. Perhaps in our heads, still thinking the Bible teaches one thing, but in our hearts, we're convinced by something else. For some, that leads to liberalism. I don't take the Bible seriously anymore, or I think what the Bible has always been understood to be saying is wrong, and actually I think the Bible says something very different. More often, in conservative Christian contexts, it leads to compromise and a kind of schizophrenic existence. Outwardly, I affirm this, but inwardly, I think something different, and privately, I live in a different way, and there'll be plenty here who are compromised because you're not living out what formally you're saying you believe. We've been captured in the Western world by a completely different way of thinking about reality. It's been called the I world. Individualism is king. You think of Steve Jobs of Apple, who was a brilliant marketer. Not only did he create really, really good, easy-to-use products, but he captured the psyche of the age, the zeitgeist, if you like. Just think of the name of his products, iMac, iPad, iPod, iPhone, I. This is the I world, in which the individual is king or queen. So whereas before it was assumed that there were certain things that were true, whether or not the individual accepted it, now what the individual thinks is true in the modern Western world, which is now affecting the whole of the world. The individual is king. Authenticity is the great value. I must be true to myself. And what is truth? It's whatever I believe myself to be. So I must determine my own sexual morality, not accept it from my parents, from the culture, from any religious book, including the Bible. I must be true to myself. That is the new morality. So there's a real tension between two gospels. The I world's gospel, which is to discover the truth inside yourself. You are who you feel yourself to be. So you can define yourself according to your sexuality. You can even define your own gender. Biology is not determinative. It's what I feel myself to be that is the real me. And anything outside of myself that prevents me from being who I feel myself to be is an agency of oppression. And so you see how traditional morality is regarded as oppressive. Religion is regarded as oppressive. And salvation is about the freedom of the individual trapped by religion and oppressive cultures, free to be themselves. That's the new gospel, the gospel of the I world. And you can see into that context, Christianity sounds dated and oppressive. It's led to huge changes. Changes in our understanding of sex. So sex in the I world has been degraded to some degree. It's about me. The I world focuses on the individual. It's about me, my appetite, my desires, my pleasure. And the other person is almost incidental. And the epitome of sex in the I world is I sex, pornography. Don't even need another individual. It's just about me finding exactly what turns me on. There's a huge array of different pornographic images a few clicks away. I can find exactly what I want, and I don't even have to bother about someone else's feelings. The other person isn't even a person. They're just an image on a screen. The I world. Sex is degraded. But ironically, sex is also deified in the I world. Because if I reject any concept of God, the reality is that human beings made in the image of God have a longing for transcendence, something outside of themselves. And very often what we deify is sex. Or marriage. It becomes what I live for. And again, you can see how Christianity then can be regarded as profoundly oppressive, because if I'm suggesting that it's not right for some people to have sex in certain contexts, then I'm denying them what they regard as their God. It's essential for their fulfillment and well-being. And what happens to marriage? Marriage in the I world is undermined. Why do I need marriage? Because that's actually restricting me. If freedom is all about the individual, as soon as I commit myself to someone else, then I'm restricting my freedom. So why not just avoid marriage altogether? Or change my understanding of marriage. And so whereas in the traditional morality, marriage is essentially about obligation to another person, to our children, to our families, and to society, and the emphasis is on duty. In the I world, if you're going to get married at all, well, it's about two individuals finding their sexual and emotional fulfillment in another person. And the emphasis is no longer on duty and obligation, it's on feelings. And of course, that undermines marriage. Because if my feelings for the other person disappear, then I owe it to myself, this is the language of the I world, to get out of the marriage and to find my fulfillment with the person I'm now in love with. I owe it to myself. marriage, undermined, and redefined. That's the context in which we're speaking. And into that context, I want us to look at the teaching of the Bible. And if we're going to respond to the I world and this very strong gospel that's being proclaimed, we must not respond simply with rules. And that's not what the Bible gives us. And sometimes in our Christian teaching about sex and marriage, we imply that all the Bible is giving us is a set of moral commands. And that doesn't do it for us. Because the world is offering something that's very enticing. This is the way to be free and to be fulfilled. And what we need to do as Christians is, first of all, look again at the I world and ask ourselves the question, does it deliver what it promises? So what is the legacy of sex in the I world? Has it brought the freedom and fulfillment it promises? I want to say absolutely not. What is the legacy of sex in the I world? When you look at the West, and this is, I fear, increasingly coming your way into Asia, a complete collapse of family life. And so a very high proportion of young people now are being raised in homes where their parents, father and mother, are not together. A lot of young people don't even know who their father is. When the adults play, the children pay. That's the reality. And there are so many young people brought up not knowing who their parents are, insecure. And the outcomes for children of broken homes are not as good as the outcomes of those from homes where both parents are together. Of course, there are exceptions. And there are remarkable examples of single parents doing brilliant jobs, step-parents doing brilliant jobs. And there's certainly examples of those raised by father and mother who've been really corrupted by father and mother who are not doing brilliant jobs. So I'm talking generalities, but the outcomes are undoubtedly better for those in stable homes. And what we're finding is the cost not only for children, but for grandparents who are not able to see their kids because family life is breaking down. One of the great things I admire about Asian cultures is the huge respect for family and for the elderly. But when family life breaks down, who's looking after the old people? Because there's no strong sense of family. And what we're doing is expecting the state to look after the elderly. The result is a massive cost to the state and great loneliness for the elderly. This is not producing the freedom and fulfillment it promises. And ironically, it doesn't even deliver it for the individual. I think of one young student, very honestly, spoke to me about his promiscuous life. He said, I'm not a Christian, but I'm intrigued by my Christian friends who are living very differently, not least sexually. And then he said to me very honestly, you know, every time I have sex with someone, I leave something of myself behind. He's been told the lie that sex is just a physical thing. It's got no more moral significance than having a meal. When you're hungry, have a burger. When you're thirsty, have a Pepsi or a Coke if you prefer. When you're turned on, have sex. It's just a physical thing. And yet instinctively he knew it wasn't just a physical thing. Because the Bible says we are body, soul, unities. And sex in the design of God is to be not just a bodily transaction, but a life-sharing act. That's its design. When I have sex with someone, I leave something of myself behind. There's a profound insecurity. So the I world doesn't deliver. Let's look at the Bible and respond not simply with moral rules. The Bible's a wonderful story. It's the true story about a God of amazing love who creates human beings in love. In Genesis 1, verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God's design is for human beings created as sexual beings. And the Bible begins with two surprising commands. I wonder if you know that the first command in the Bible is have sex. It's actually quite a loose translation, if I'm honest. But God does say to Adam and Eve, Genesis 1, verse 28, be fruitful and increase in number. That's very hard to do without having sex, unless you are an amoeba. Have sex. God is not embarrassed about sex. He made human beings as bodily, and he wants them to be fruitful and multiply. And then he says, 2 verse 16, you are free. Free to eat from any tree in the garden. It's an amazing liberality. Freedom is found in submission to God's created design and ways. And there's a glorious freedom in that. There's just one prohibition, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're not to decide for yourself what is right and wrong. But you keep to that, there's a glorious freedom to be found in following the ways of God. True freedom is not found in the absence of all restraint, but in living in the light of who we are as creatures made by God. And having created human beings as male and female, he institutes marriage as the context in which the male and the female come together in lifelong union. Genesis 2, verse 24 is the Bible's definition of marriage. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is the Bible's definition of marriage, quoted by the Lord Jesus, quoted also by the Apostle Paul. Marriage is the exclusive, covenantal, sexual relationship of a man and a woman for life in the service of God. Just a moment on each of those. Exclusive. A new social relationship is established, and this is to be the primary human relationship. Nothing must be allowed to undermine it. And so the man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. And so whereas before the prime social unit was in the family of his birth, father and mother, now there's a new primary social unit with his wife. Leave his father and mother. That's very important that that happens. I think within much Western culture, there's not a strong family unit, and so the leaving of father and mother is less complicated because it's not been a very strong relationship necessarily beforehand. In Asian culture, I think that can be a big deal. And parents need to be able to let go. Of course, the relationship continues. The honoring of parents continues. But the prime relationship is no longer with mother or father, but with husband or wife. And parents must be willing to let go. Children must be willing to leave. So there's a new start. There's a new prime relationship, exclusive. And covenantal. In other words, it's based ultimately not on feelings, which is the I world's understanding of marriage. It's based on commitment. At marriage, a husband and wife are not so much declaring their present love for each other as future love. You can't promise feelings. Feelings change. They go up and down. The promise is not to love and to hold as long as we both shall love, but as long as we both shall live. Whether I feel love towards you or not, it's covenantal. It's a promise. Marriage will sustain your love, not vice versa. And so the mornings when you don't feel love at all, and yet I've promised to love, so I will continue to love you. And this is absolutely key to an ongoing marriage. Tim and Kathy Keller have written a really helpful book on marriage, and they quote studies that show that about 2/3 of unhappy marriages will become happy again within 5 years. Interesting that. But according to the I world, as soon as you no longer love each other, and of course the initial amazing in love feeling that a couple have, that doesn't continue in that kind of ecstatic way in the early years of an infatuation. And it's perfectly possible to begin to find a real attraction towards someone else. And the I world is saying, well, you owe it to yourself to follow that relationship. But the Bible is saying you've made covenantal commitment. You continue. And as you continue, you grow in love. As you express your love. Covenantal. And this covenantal relationship is a reflection of the fundamental marriage, which is that of Christ and his church. The Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, quotes Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. In other words, the fundamental marriage is that of God and his people, Christ and his church. And human marriage is a reflection of that. And that fundamental marriage is based on an amazing covenantal commitment. God promises to be absolutely committed to his people. It's a promise that sends his son to his death. He's so committed to having a people and being committed to them that Jesus Christ dies to enable a people to be drawn to God the Father and to come into relationship with himself. And that is the model for human marriage. Once we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Surely he'd have reason to do that every day. As we disobey him, we turn away from him, and yet he's absolutely committed to us. This covenantal commitment of marriage, of the marriage of Christ and his church, is to be the model of the covenantal commitment of human marriage. Next is a sexual relationship. The two will become one flesh. Sex in God's design is the most extreme form of body language. We're all familiar with body language. You meet someone and you shake their hands, that's an expression of friendship. You might kiss them on the cheek, that's an expression of affection. You have sex with someone, and in God's design at least, you're saying, I love you, and I'm absolutely committed to you for life. That's God's design. Sex is an expression of, a sealing of, lifelong union. Sexual. Of one man and one woman, we'll think more about that in our second session. For life, Matthew 19, Jesus quotes Genesis 2, verse 24. They're no longer two, but one flesh. And then he says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So when a couple get married, well, God has joined them together. No one is to divide them. God hates divorce. He allows it in the Old Testament as a concession. He never likes it. There'll be divorced people here today. And this is not the unforgivable sin. Of course not. But in God's design, a marriage is to be for life. So there's God's design. We might just say, finally, it's in the service of God. Marriage is about me and you satisfying me, my emotional needs, my sexual needs. But marriage in God's design is about service. God's service, first and foremost. The man and the woman, Genesis 1, verse 27, were created in the image of God with a purpose. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. They were to be God's rulers over creation, God's stewards over creation. And in Genesis 2, Adam on his own is not very good at the job. He can't do it. He needs a helper. And Eve is created as the helper for the man so that together they might be God's servants in the world. One of the ways they subdue creation is through bearing children. So partnership and procreation. One of the things that's happened that's really propelled the sexual revolution is a break between sex and procreation. It's happened not least with forms of contraception. And so in many people's minds, sex is just about a pleasure. It's about recreation. It's not about reproduction anymore. But in God's design, sex is for the profound relationship of one man and one woman for life. And in the context of that relationship, for the bearing of children. That's not to say that it's wrong to have sex in any individual instance, in the context of marriage, without an openness to having children. Protestants, I think rightly, do not agree with Roman Catholics that contraception is never right. In the context of family planning, I think that's entirely right. Sex is a uniting act. It mustn't. It needn't in every instance be open to the possibility of procreation, but a marriage will want, in God's design and assumption, to be fruitful. And there's an expectation that a couple will want to have children. And again, by the way, I'm conscious as I speak and go very quickly through this material, I'll be touching on lots of raw nerves, and please forgive me, I haven't got time to be as sensitive as I would like to. And I'm conscious as I speak, there'll be couples here who would think, we would love to have children. It just hasn't happened for us. And that's a very deep and unique pain. It's been described as that strange grief which has no focus for its tears and no object for its love. And God understands. And I just encourage you to take your pain to him for comfort. And I want to say your marriage can still be immensely fruitful. So the fruitfulness of marriage, yes, it may be in the having children. That's a wonderful gift of God. But if you can't have children, there's still the opportunity to work together in God's service and for the good of others. And I know couples who've not been able to have children who are wonderfully fruitful together in the service of God. There's marriage in God's design, just briefly expressed. Exclusive, covenantal, sexual union of one man and one woman for life in the service of God. So in responding to the I world, we need to think about the whole Bible, and the Bible not just giving moral rules, but the Bible is a story. It begins with creation and God's good design. This is not arbitrary. God made human beings, male and female. He instituted marriage. And then as you go through the story, the Bible shows how human beings have turned away from God, and we think we know much better. And so we make a bid for freedom, but it results in slavery, and we're all affected by that. So I say again, we're not looking at others and saying they're the sinners or they're the sexual sinners. All of us are affected by the results of the fall. We've all disobeyed God in this area and in every area of life. But then the Bible story continues, and it speaks of God's amazing, gracious love. And that God, despite the way we've turned away from him, still pursues us. And amazingly, he wants to have us as his bride. And he sends his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the bridegroom, calling a people back to himself, dying to make that possible, that we might be his bride. It's an amazing story of love. Don't think of the Bible as a rule book. If we put rules against the I world's gospel, the I world's gospel will win every time. But the Bible is a love story. And only if I'm captured by the love of God in Christ will I want to live for him. You think about it, someone who's sexually promiscuous in the I world, convinced that expressing myself sexually is the way to freedom and fulfillment, and then they fall in love with someone and they commit themselves to someone, and that person expects them to be sexually faithful to them, well, hopefully they'll change their behavior. And they're doing it not because of some rule, but because they love someone. And they're prepared to restrict their freedom out of love for this person. And so it is. No one will be convinced that they need to live their lives differently from what the I world is saying unless they're gripped by love, the love of God in Christ. What we're proclaiming is not rules, but a wonderful gospel. The Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom, who dies and is always forgiving, always faithful. This is the path to true freedom. Freedom from guilt. So all of us here have sinned. All of us have sinned sexually. And for some, guilt is a very powerful emotion in this area of your life. As we've talked about God's ideal, you know that you've fallen short of that ideal. It might have been years ago. It could have been just this week. And you feel it. And perhaps no one else knows it And so you feel as if everyone else here, that they're moral and they're really well behaved, but you're the guilty one. Let me say, you're not the unique person. We're all guilty here. And if we put our trust in Christ, we can be sure that we've completely been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. He's washed our guilt away. If you've never come to Christ, come to him. Receive that freedom and forgiveness. And for those who have, believe the promise. You're not defined by the sin of the past or even the present, but by God's amazing grace in Christ. Freedom from guilt. Freedom also from isolation. It's been said that the great fear of human beings today is not so much of being alone, but being unknown. And Jesus Christ loves us and knows us. We need to delight in him. There's an amazing relationship that can be found in him. Freedom from hurt. Because not only have we sinned, but we've been sinned against in this area. And that can go very deep indeed. For some, terrible abuse. Perhaps when you were a child. Or in a relationship. Deeply damaged. And the response to that is God's amazing love. He never condones sin. So he forgives you and he calls on you to forgive others. And in forgiving them, that does not mean condoning them. And on occasions, it's right to express what they've done to others. Expect justice from others. But you're not defined by the horrors of what's happened to you in the past. And there's a freedom that comes from knowing we've been profoundly accepted and loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And a freedom from sin. The Bible says flee from sexual immorality. And in this area, perhaps more than any other, there are many, including Christians, who feel completely gripped by sin. And it can feel like an addiction. And I mentioned pornography earlier. And we've now got a whole generation, many of you, who've been raised with massive accessibility of pornography. And so your early sexual education has been from porn. Maybe parents never thought that you, at a very young age in some cases, would possibly start accessing porn. But you have, and it's profoundly shaped you, and now you can't escape from it. You feel gripped by it. Maybe other forms of sexual behavior or sexual addictions, and you feel, I'm just gripped by this. But you needn't be. It's not an easy road. But God is not just the one who forgave us in Christ. He's the one who gives us the Holy Spirit. With the help of the Spirit and with the help of the people of God, change really is possible. Not overnight. It's not as if all we have to do is claim something from God and then we'll find all our sexual temptations and sins are in the past. But you can change. And it begins, can I encourage this very strongly, it begins by openness. So some of you are gripped by patterns of sin that no one else knows about. And the shame is huge, and the devil loves that kind of shame. And I want to encourage you, if you've been gripped in some kind of sin, it might be an adulterous relationship, it might be pornography, it might be hookups, whatever it is, please talk to someone. Okay? I'm just pausing for a moment because some of you know you need to do that. And I want to plead with you to do it. Think, who could I speak to? But talk to someone so that together within the people of God, you can get the encouragement and the help to change by the Holy Spirit. I pretty much ran out of time for this first talk. But let me just say very quickly something on singleness. This understanding transforms our attitude to human marriage, for a start. So if I'm looking to marriage to satisfy me, and you're going to be the person who changes my life, my whole happiness depends on you, then I'm placing an impossible standard on you, and that will massively undermine my chances of getting married in the first place, And some single people are looking for a savior. And they're looking for someone to give them happiness and fulfillment. And the result is no one ever is quite good enough. Or after a while, you think marriage is so essential to your salvation that you lower the standard. You'll have anyone. And both those things are very unhealthy ways of approaching marriage. And perhaps in your marriage, you're looking to your spouse to make you happy and to give you wholeness and fulfillment in life. The result is massive burden on a sinful human being that they will never be able to deliver. So even when they say, I love you, they're not saying it enough or in quite the right way. There are no small hurts because we've got to be perfect. You've got to be perfect. And that kind of idolatry of sex and marriage is undermining our ability to have the kind of fulfilling relationships we most want. But if I recognize no other human being can be my savior, there's only one savior, Jesus Christ. And I don't fundamentally need you to fill my love tank. It's been filled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I've got love pouring into me, and it doesn't depend on me being perfect. It's gracious love poured into me who don't deserve it. Then even when you don't deserve it and you've hurt me, I can still keep loving you. Even when you're not responsive to me, even when you're not loving me as you should love me, I can still give love because ultimately it's not contractual. I'll love you if you love me. I've received love from him. Changes single people's attitude to singleness as well. Marriage is not necessary. I haven't got time to look at 1 Corinthians 7. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is saying, marriage is good, but singleness is good too. And ultimately what defines us is our relationship with Christ. So strikingly, he says, look, you slaves, if you can get your freedom, get free. But you don't need to, because who you are is defined by who you are in Christ. And don't you know who you are in Christ? You're the Lord's free person. So don't feel bad about yourself, because even though the world looks down on you and you're a slave, you're gloriously free in Christ. And you free people who are tempted to look down on others and think you're so special, you're defined by Christ. You're the Lord's slave. That's who you are. That humbles you. And so it is with single people, and that's the analogy that's being used in 1 Corinthians 7. The world might regard you as a spare part. And you're rather odd. You're not with anyone. You're not married. But no, who you are is who you are in Christ. You're not on the shelf. Christ doesn't have a shelf. You're married to him if you belong to Christ. You have an eternal, secure marriage. Human marriage will not last for eternity. But you're already enjoying a relationship with the one who will never leave you nor forsake you. You don't need to get married. You don't need to get married to have an inheritance. Paul, unmarried, spoke about Timothy, his dear son. I think of a woman who never got married. At her funeral, someone got up and testified about the amazing influence she was in church life. And said about this older woman, you know, she was an amazing mother. She was the mother of the church, really. She had time for so many people. She loved them. She cared for them. And she expressed motherly love in all sorts of ways. We can have an inheritance as we seek to lead others to the Lord Jesus, spiritual sons and daughters, and to nurture them in Christ. And all of us have a part in raising the children of the next generation. We don't need a spouse to find relational fulfillment. We have Christ. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7, singleness has advantages. He says, 1 Corinthians 7:28, you're spared the troubles of marriage. Ooh. There's a surprise. Married people think, no, that's not a surprise. You know about the troubles of marriage. You live with the troubles of marriage. But you don't often talk about them. Understandably, we're not expecting you to get up every week as a couple and say, let's just tell you what our marriage has been like this last week. And there have been plenty of times when we've been looking at our single friends and think, oh, they are so lucky. They don't have to engage with this tricky person. Or they don't have to cope with very difficult teenage kids. Or with a little baby that's keeping me up all night. Because we don't talk like that, understandably not. A lot of single people think, oh, it's so tough being single. I have to cope with my insecurities and I'm on my own and it's so tough being single. If only I could get married, then all my problems would be solved. It ain't like that. Paul says there are troubles in marriage. Of course there are in a sinful world. It's a good gift of God. But it won't solve all your problems. And the idea that somehow if you get married, you'll never have sexual temptations again. We've talked to an honest married person. They'll tell you that's not the case. The idea if you only got married, then you'd never feel lonely again. Some of the most lonely people I know are those in very unhappy marriages. It doesn't deal with that. Of course it's a great gift of God. But let's not be naive, single people. And Paul says it'll spare you some of the troubles of marriage and you'll be able to devote yourselves to the Lord's work. If you're married, then your submission to the Lord Jesus Christ means you should spend a lot of time in caring for your husband or your wife and your children, rightly so. And that means you've got less time for what Paul talks about, the Lord's work. Well, that is the Lord's work, but he's talking about nurturing Christians, evangelizing others, being involved in gospel work, you might say. And single people have great opportunities, and our churches would really struggle without them. Well, I've spoken too long, I think. There's much more that could be said. I will pause there. Alex will come leaping to the stage. Or maybe just wandering to the stage.
I'm getting old. I cannot... Keith, we're on. I'm getting old. We can't wander too much. A couple of questions as we... We've got lots of questions, so we're probably not going to be able to get through all of them, but thank you so much for them. First question is in the context of leaving and cleaving. To what extent should a married couple continue to respect and devote time to their parents, particularly when their parents continue to have high expectations on contact and responsibilities with them?
It's one of those things you can't say there are rules. There are no rules. There are principles. You honor your parents for the rest of your life. And so in getting married, that's not an excuse to say, well, I don't have to worry about mum and dad anymore. There's a right responsibility to honor them and care for them for the rest of your life. But this is the prime relationship now. And so that sometimes means not doing all that mum and dad would like. And so there needs to be a reevaluation of expectations. And so some parents expect that a certain amount of seeing and obligation commitment, and they need to be willing to let go. And then there's a kind of negotiation. What is realistic? And that will change over time. So I think you just have to think it through. And typically, parents should be giving and not demanding. Children should be instinctively giving too. And what tends to happen is children are wanted to sort of push away, they're not careful, some, and parents are forever sort of pulling back. And actually, parents err on the side of, look, they've got married. I shouldn't expect what we used to have. Of course, you've got obligations there. We'd love to see you. But not placing huge burdens. But children recognizing, yes, we've got married responsibilities, but let's make sure we keep in touch with mum and dad and care for them. It's a negotiation.
Speaking of negotiation, should Christians always be seeking to marry people who are Christians?
Yes, I think they should. The clearest teaching on that is in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about the widows and says they are free to marry, but he should be in the Lord. And this is the closest human relationship, and so that's asking for trouble. If you a Christian marrying a non-believer, it's just going to be very, very difficult. How do you raise your children? You long to raise them in the Lord, your partner doesn't, and you kind of think, well, they'll become Christian over time. Well, they may do, but they may not, and in many cases they don't. So if it's happened already, then that's not a reason to leave the marriage. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 7. You pray for your spouse and you long that they might come to the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 3 speaks about this. Don't go on and on and on preaching at them. By your love, bear witness and hope that that'll make them think. But certainly the Bible would say, don't knowingly go into this situation.
For married people, is it, in the context of the commandment that you mentioned in Genesis 1 about being fruitful and multiply, is it mandatory? Is it, if a Christian couple can have children, should they have children?
I've got to be careful here, because there are exceptions, and I've known circumstances where for good reason, a couple have thought, no, actually, this isn't right for us, sometimes medical reasons, for instance. But the general assumption, and certainly selfish is not a good reason, so we can have more time for each other, not a good reason. And so the Bible's assumption is children are a good gift of the Lord, and a couple, it would be a strange thing to enter a marriage and not to want to have sex within the marriage, because marriage is a sexual relationship. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, no, you're married, have sex. And sex is, yes, an expression of commitment and love, but it's also for the purpose of procreation. So it would be an odd thing to want to get married and not want that to be sexual and fruitful. Now, I mentioned before, that's not always possible. But the assumption of the Bible is that's the direction that you would want to go in, even though it's going to be costly. But there may be good exceptions.
You mentioned the gift of singleness. Could you be more specific? What does the gift of singleness mean?
That's a tricky one. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, look, I wish everyone was like I am, and he was single. But not everyone has this gift. We all have different gifts. Not everyone has this gift. And what do you mean by the gift of singleness? I think in 1 Corinthians 7, he's probably talking about the ability to be contentedly single in order to give himself to the Lord's work, and not everyone's able to do that. But I think we've got to be careful here in how we speak about the gift of singleness and the gift of marriage within Christian circles. If you talk about John and Jane have the gift of marriage, you're not saying John and Jane are really good at being married. You're saying they're married. And yet we don't use the language equally. So when we talk about the gift of singleness, we talk about the ability to be contentedly single. And the reality is very few single people feel that they have that gift. Because very, very few single people in the churches have deliberately said, I want to be settled for singleness so that I can give myself to the Lord's work. This is just a reality. For whatever reason, it's happened. And so whatever Paul means in 1 Corinthians 7, the state of singleness is still a gift, just as the state of marriage is a gift. So if you're married, you have the gift of marriage. And Paul would say, don't resent that. However hard it might be, you are married. Make the most of your marriage. It's the Lord's gift for you. If you're single, well, make the most of that gift. There are advantages in it. And if all I do is lament the downsides and don't notice the good sides, then I'm going to be a resentful, disappointed, sad person. Make the most of that gift. Now, the difference between the gift of marriage and the gift of singleness is that the married person's not free to give up that gift. The Lord might take a spouse away, and so about 50% of those who are married will be single again at some stage, if only through bereavement. If you're single, there is a freedom. And so Paul would say, if you've got the chance to get married, if he's in the Lord, then that's okay. But until you do so, don't feel your life's on a hold. Make the most of the gift, the state of singleness, with the advantages it has.
You talked about loneliness. Just because you're married doesn't mean that you'll be free of loneliness, in particularly the case of difficult marriages. But for those who are single, how can they work to overcome loneliness?
I'll be speaking a bit more about this in the next section, and I think it's both the individual but also others. Now, the danger is the individual who's feeling lonely, perhaps in their single state, or feeling lonely in marriage, can then expect others to solve the problem. And yes, of course, we should be looking out for one another, but if I'm forever waiting for people to love me, I'll never feel you love me enough. I'll always feel a bit sad and sorry for myself. And so rather than just wait, I think some single people are just waiting for that future spouse to appear from nowhere and then my loneliness will be removed. Actually, intimacy is not simply found in committed sexual exclusive relationships or marriage. We can find real intimacy in relating to one another in friendship. And so I would always encourage all of us, single or married, to take initiative, rather than just wait for people to take initiative to us relationally, to take steps out. And it might feel very little, but I'm resenting the fact that people aren't being good enough friends for me. Well, let's me start by being a good friend to them. No one ever asked me round. Well, have I ever asked them round? Come around for a meal. No one ever opens up to me and shows, well, why don't I start by opening up to them? And I find as I open up a little bit, they're more likely to open up to me. And it takes place in degrees. And the danger is to feel all or nothing. And because I don't have that kind of intimacy I want, I feel despair. But I'm not going to get that unless I begin to move and then step by step by step, God willing, deeper friendships and deeper fellowship begins to grow. And don't put all your eggs in one basket. If I want that special friend, then I'm ignoring everyone else. But if I found actually there's a growing intimacy with a range of different friends, the fact that that friendship isn't going so well is not devastating. There's a great danger of an emotional dependency depending on one person. That makes a very fragile friendship. But if I'm getting to know a variety of others and trying to deepen that friendship, then that's a much more secure kind of level of varied intimacy.
Last question, just for the time being. A lot of marriages seem to work by on the basis of functionality, earning income, raising children, common projects, some common interests. How can a married couple cultivate spiritual intimacy?
Well, for a start, by recognizing that should be, for a Christian, the foundation of our marriage. You know the old line that a Christian marriage is rather like a triangle. You've got the Lord Jesus here and the two individuals there, and the closer they get to him, the closer they get to one another. And that is the foundation. Princess Diana famously said, there were three of us in the marriage. It became rather crowded, talking about her marriage with Prince Charles. Well, that was the case. But a Christian couple can say, there are three of us in the marriage, but it's not crowded. Because actually, the more I love Jesus more than I love you, well, the more I'm able to love you. And so let's say that individually I need to keep growing in Christ. That'll help you. But let's do this together. So it amazes me. It's very easy for me to say, because I ask married people about their marriage quite often. Because as a single person, it's easy for me to do. I'm not feeling insecure about my marriage. So I find married people don't tend to talk to other married people about their marriage, because if they say, well, how's your marriage? They're worried that the couple will then say, well, how's your marriage? And then they'll feel a bit defensive. I've got nothing to worry about, so I can quite comfortably say, how's your marriage? And I find as I talk to people that very often Christian couples aren't praying together. They're not looking at the Bible together. And if that's you, I'd encourage you to start again. And sometimes we aim too high. Let's have 40 minutes praying together every day. It's a bit like aiming too high on our own personal Bible readings, and then we find we can't keep to it. But at the very least, say, right, when we get up in the morning or last thing at night, let's have a moment of prayer and build from that base and consciously see, my greatest gift to you is to help you and help myself grow in knowledge and love of Jesus.
Thanks so much, Vaughan. There's a few more questions there, but I think we've covered quite a lot of territory. We're going to take a quick break for about 10 minutes or so. Once again, a reminder that the gents' restroom's over here, ladies' restroom's over here. There's the cafe to make good use of. We'll be back in 10 minutes. Thank you so much.